Well, Isaac Watts there in that hymn that I've quoted from next to the last verse there several times over the past few weeks while we've been in this abbreviated series of emphasis on our need of God drawing near. In that hymn, Watts really summarizes well what we have attempted to not only see but feel within ourselves as individuals and collectively to the degree that it actually produces something. I mean, Watts points out of going through the motions, attempting to do all of the right things, but yet with no power. The hosannas, he said, just languish on his tongue and his devotion dies. I'm willing to bet that everyone in here who knows the Lord has experienced that. I mean, is it not remarkable to you how incredible you can feel as far as the nearness of God one moment and almost a moment away or around the next corner, your devotion has died and you feel miserable or downcast or you're making choices living for self. This short series of 4 or 5 weeks now of attempting to drive home the same truths. I'm sure some of you are tired of the same points in the sermon each week. For the sermons that actually have points, they've been the exact same points. Looking at the glory of times past, the sad state of the present, the notion of going through the motions, doing what is right in our own effort, resulting in crying out to God who alone can help. Or 1 week we took a little bit different angle and considered the promises of God and the importance of pleading those promises, seeing the tension between the promises that God has made to his people and the reality that we live in, seeing from the prophet here in chapter 62 that we live in a land that's forsaken and desolate, spiritually speaking. And seeing that our only hope there, the prophet points out in 61 and 62 of Isaiah, he's given us three primary things: preaching, praise, and praying, with the emphasis being on prayer because of the avenue that we've taken, giving him no rest while taking no rest for ourselves. And then last week, this great interruption while the prophet is going through, unfolding the promises of God in the past, the miserable state that they find themselves in as the people of God in the present. And then this interruption seemingly out of nowhere, pardon, not last week, but last time that we were together that I was preaching, the beginning of chapter 63, this encouraging interruption. Who is this cresting the mountain there in the distance? Who is this majestically marching away from battle with blood-spattered garments? Who is this who has trodden the winepress all alone? We see the fulfillment of this as we turned over that week to Revelation 19 and to see that it's Christ himself. His name is actually written there, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even last week for our prayer time, we pointed out that this is the kind of fresh vision of the Lord that we need. This is the kind of encouraging interruption we need in the midst of going through the motions and having some vague notion of the kindness of God in the past and knowing that it's not supposed to be this way. There ought to be more. We ought to be longing for more. This is the kind of interruption that we need, of a vision. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 5 last week together briefly for the prayer time where Isaiah is pronouncing the woes on everybody out there. Woe to you for being involved in these sins. And woe to you over there for being involved in those sins. But then in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, we're familiar with that great scene. Isaiah says he saw the Lord. John 8 verifies that it was Jesus that he saw. John records for us, Jesus says, Isaiah saw me. He saw him sitting there on the throne. So then it's no longer woe to you out there, repeated 6 times there in chapter 5. But woe are we, or to quote Isaiah, woe is me, seeing that Christ alone sitting on the throne is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. Then Isaiah was able to say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people who are guilty of all the same sins. Another display of this truth is recorded for us in a more familiar passage. We're familiar with the story of the prodigal son. Jesus tells the story in Luke 15. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. And he began to be impoverished. And we began to see unfolding in this story exactly what we've seen from the prophet Isaiah of how God actually deals with his people. When he had spent everything, then God sent a famine on the country. He began to be impoverished. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. When he came to his senses, Jesus said, when he remembered his father, he had walked away from home, from his father, from his family, from everything kind that had been done to him. He walked away and took what was his. And not too long after this, he found himself poor, hungry, and lonely. So much so that Jesus says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the slop that the pigs were eating. And it's sitting here in this misery that this prodigal son asked the question, "What am I doing here? In rags, hungry, dying?" And he thinks of home. He remembers, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here. I'm my father's son. I don't have enough to eat. No place to lay my head." So he got up and he went home. But consider with me for a moment how far he went before he remembered his father. Consider how far we've come from the days of the right hand of the Most High. What's going on here in this story? There's all kinds of implications that we could pull from the story of the prodigal son. I only want to bring this to your attention, this aspect of him remembering his father. What happened here with the prodigal son isn't altogether unlike what's happening in Isaiah's day. Or it's not altogether unlike what's going on in our day. In Isaiah's day, Jerusalem had been sacked. The people of God had been taken into captivity. And as a result, the prophet is realizing the desolate conditions that they live in. He's recalling the promises of God, proclaiming them to the people. And now he has received this triumphant vision of the victorious Christ. And that leads to his praying that we want to look at together today. This prayer beginning in chapter 63, verse 7, actually doesn't end to the end of 64, verse 12 of 64, which is why we read it in its entirety. We're not going to work our way all the way through the prayer in detail. We may mention parts of it all the way through it. But I am almost positive, I'm quite certain, that this will be the end of our brief rabbit trail, you might call it, or trek in this direction for emphasis on the need of revival and on God drawing near. And we'll be back, Lord willing, in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning chapter 11 next week. So I intended actually 2 weeks ago when we were in the beginning of 63 to finish, but I wanted to come back and point out primarily one important issue in chapter 63 that's worth us giving significant time to. Now let's look at the pattern here of the prophets praying. Verse 7, if you want an outline for this morning, this is the best I can do. Verse 7, remembering God. Verse 8, reminding God and ourselves. And verse 9, recalling the works of God. And verse 10 through the end will be the conclusion. The descriptions that we find in verse 7 of God. I shall make mention. Now, remember the context here. This is coming out of seeing this vision of the victorious, conquering Christ with his blood-spattered garments moving from victory to victory over his enemies. Then that's what produces this type of praying in Isaiah. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that he's granted us, the great goodness towards his people, his compassion toward them. And according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses, these great bookends here mentioning the abundance of his loving kindnesses, the praises of the Lord, his great goodness. Isaiah's day was dark. In one sense, we could argue that the day that Isaiah was living in was darker than today. I know lots of people would argue that we've never seen a spiritually darker time. I'm not willing to argue that. I don't think it's the case. History doesn't seem to argue that case at all. But the case in Isaiah's day was dark indeed. However, no matter how dark, how grim, how miserable the situation, Isaiah is sure of this. God is good. No matter how desperate, no matter how dreadful, no matter how hopeless the circumstance that we find ourselves in, that Isaiah found himself in, he's convinced of this. God is good. The abundance of his loving kindnesses, overflowing. He is full to the point of overflowing of loving kindnesses, of compassion, of mercies, the great goodness of the Lord. That's where the prophet begins with his praying, with the character of God. I wonder if we could say that the same is true for us. In our praying, how often do we begin with who he is? We run straight to what we need, what we want. Just give it to me. This is what we need, God. It's a fairly flippant way to approach him. Isaiah then moves on, verse 8. He, that is God, has said, surely they are my people. They are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. He became their Savior. Isaiah isn't doing anything complicated here. He's merely looking back and seeing the history that's been recorded of God's dealing with his people. We're not first generation humans or even first generation Christians. We're not a part of the first generation church. This situation that we find ourselves in today, no matter how dark spiritually we might argue that it is, it isn't some hypothetical situation. It's historical, it's actual, and it's nothing new to a God who is sovereign, who sits on the throne ruling and reigning. The scriptures make this clear. This book, the 66 books contained here, it isn't merely teaching per se, but history. History recorded for our benefit. We might describe it this way, as an invaluable collection of God's dealings with his people, with the church. I wonder if you approach the scriptures that way. Evidently, Paul thought this when he approached the church at Corinth, when he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Or verse 11 of chapter 10, Paul writes, these things happened to them as an example, talking about Israel. They're written for our instruction. That's what the Scriptures are for. I mean, we can see on the pages of Scripture, it's as if it's a map. And we see time and time again, it leads to a dead end off a cliff. Are you willing to go down that road? I mean, we rarely use maps or atlases anymore. We all are using gadgets, GPSs or our phones. If it shows that it's an illegitimate road, now there are a couple times that we've been in Floyd County and it says it's a legitimate road and it's really not. But if the map were to tell us this road is illegitimate, it goes off the side of a cliff, it's impassable, it would be ludicrous for us to go the same way. But we have failed to use our Scriptures in the same way. We failed to use the history that's recorded for us in the same way. So we find ourselves again and again walking the same path of the people of God of old. That's what God is. That's what the prophet is doing here. Remembering God, how he's dealt with his people. And he picks up this same theme when we get to verse 11 in a few moments of looking back and considering God's prior dealings with his people. So verse 7, he is full of loving kindnesses. Verse 8, he has said, they are my people. And point number 3, though we're not almost done, he has done. He is, he has said, he has done. What has he done? He has redeemed them. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. In the midst of their adversity, in their trials, in their difficult circumstances, he was no adversary towards them. He was for them, not against them, as the angel of his presence. In Exodus chapter 23, behold, I'm going to send an angel, God says, before you, to guard you along the way. Here's that angel of presence, to bring you into the place which I've prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey him. Obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. This is the promise of God to his people. He saved them. That's what Isaiah is recalling. He saved them. He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The past kindnesses of God towards his people are stirring. It is impossible for us to read with any awareness or consciousness at all and not be stirred to see God reaching down into time, if you will, and carrying his people, rescuing them from themselves and their sin. Yet God's people in Isaiah's day, that this prophet is telling these great stories of old to, they were a conquered people. Their city had been destroyed. Their lives had been ruined. They had been taken captive by their enemies. And in the midst of that dark day, Isaiah says, remember him. Remember the victorious one who has crested the mountain, who has conquered all his enemies and yours. Remember this one who lifted up his own and carried them all the days of old, through the wilderness, across the desert, who parted the sea. The prophet is saying, oh, the abundance of his loving kindnesses. He opens it up there in verse 7, and then he continues to unfold the loving kindnesses of the Lord that he has shown to his people. But it wasn't just then initially that God carried his people. He's continued to carry them throughout history. Think about the early church recorded for us in the book of Acts. So few of them. A couple of handfuls. So few, so despised by others. The whole world was against them. The religious Jews, the pagan Gentiles, the leaders, both religious and civil, everyone was against them. Yet God blessed them. The angel of his presence, the Holy Spirit, saved them, if you will. led them, redeemed them, lifted them up, carried them. All of these prophecies and promises that are recorded here were coming true. This small, helpless, seemingly defenseless group, we see them on the pages of the book of Acts, triumphing, prevailing, conquering, turning the world upside down, to use Luke's words there. I mean, think about the state. This is a dark day. You think our day's dark? Consider this. Consider the man who has claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, coming to take up reign on the earth, who said when he came that his he was coming to proclaim the kingdom of God. And now you've watched him die. You've watched him be buried. That's a dark day. We see it expressed in the life of Peter. John records for us in chapter 21 of his gospel. You remember what Peter said? Now, this is after Peter has seen Jesus at least a couple of times after the resurrection in those days following his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. Okay, I like fishing. But you remember Luke chapter 5. That's what Peter was called from. Peter was fishing that day when Jesus appeared on the boat. And chapter 5, verse 10 or 11, it says that Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, left everything and followed him. After Jesus says, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." That's what he left. That was the old way of life. He had walked away from that. And then after walking with Jesus for 3 years, denying him, even seeing the prophecy fulfilled a few days before, and Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and his miserable, dark circumstance within his own soul is so contagious, the others around him say, "We're going with you." And they go out on the water. But Jesus doesn't let them go. We know that he comes and he appears to them. But that was a dark day. And it didn't get brighter all of a sudden. I mean, it was just a few moments after that when Jesus stands and is taken into heaven. And the apostles are standing there dumbfounded, probably, based on what the angel said to them. "What are you standing here for? You know, pick your jaw up off the ground, if you will. He said he's coming again." What are they to do until then? It was a dark day. We don't feel like it's all that dark because we just turn one page over and see that God falls down, that he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. But the situation was grim for the people of the Lord. In their estimation, there was no hope on the horizon. Do you think Peter really would have gone fishing if he was convinced that Christ was going to be ascended on high and that he was going to lead captivity captive, and that he was going to receive gifts among men, and that he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit just days away? Do you think Peter would have gone fishing if he knew that God was going to use him there in Acts 2 to preach that glorious sermon after giving him the keys of the kingdom? And do you think Peter would have gone fishing if he would have been aware of what was just around the corner, that he was going to be there when the first Gentiles believed, that he was going to be used time and time again with laying the foundation there of the early church? No. He had given up. There was no hope on the horizon until Acts 2, when he came, when the Holy Spirit of God fell. So that we don't think that these type of things are recorded only for the Scriptures, let's consider another setting. Late 1400s, early 1500s. The church across the globe was in a terribly dark situation. Selling indulgences throughout the church. The Bible wasn't in the common man's language. People couldn't really know the truth. The church was top heavy with its leadership. And yet one man, Martin Luther, 1517, nails the 95 Theses to the door of the church there at Wittenberg. And it wasn't long later before he was able to stand trial there saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." How does that happen? It's one man. I realize there's a band of men around him and God raised up others. But by and large, the situation was dark and grim. No one would have ever imagined that there was that type of reformation on the horizon. No one could have imagined it. It's exciting for us to look back at history and see the hand of the Lord working in these remarkable instances of God mercifully leading and loving and redeeming, how He has lifted, as the prophet says here, lifted us up and carried us all the days of old. But then after every one of these instances that we read historically, it just doesn't seem to last. Even the present situation going on here in Isaiah, they had seen the kindness of the Lord lead His people. The parting of the Red Sea, God crushing, drowning all the enemies. They had seen it. But yet still they find themselves in miserable straits. How? Or why? Why doesn't it last? With Israel, it never seemed to last. Time after time, we see them disciplined for their stiff-necked rebellion. It's as if stiff-necked rebellion is their default mode. I mean, what happens? But using the illustration that Jeff painted for us from Psalm 106 this morning of these two mountaintops of living with God versus the valley of living for self. Why do they continue to roll back down again? It isn't as if God is up on the mountaintop playing king of the hill, pushing people off every which way. It's not the way it happens. What happens that results in the people of God no longer being carried by Him? Well, verse 10 describes what happens. They rebelled. I mean, look at this verse in context. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Now, let's notice here. They rebelled. Not He dropped them or shoved them off of the hill. They rebelled. Not He changed His mind about them. They reneged. They dropped the ball. They failed to keep the covenant. They grieved Him. They vexed His Holy Spirit. They rejected Him. They rejected His law. They turned their backs on Him. They took up false gods, idols. Psalm 106:19 from our reading in the prayer meeting. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. They exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. I mean, when we see the story of the golden calf, we have a little bit of understanding. We realize what they're trying to do. But the way the psalmist puts it, it looks ridiculous. To exchange the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass, not even a real ox. They rebelled. They grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Israel's defeats were never, ever the result of their enemy's strength or power. Ever. Israel's defeats were always because of their own rebellion, their grieving of God. And the same is true for us. The might of the enemy never mattered if God was on their side. Ever. We have example after example of this. Is it not true for us? Is the same not true for us? Is it not true what Paul writes to the church at Rome, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, we say amen to that. But if that's true, is it not also true that if God is against us, it doesn't matter who or what is for us? That's where we find ourselves, right here in verse 10. He turned Himself to become their enemy because of their rebellion. And they're vexing His Holy Spirit. He fought against them. He turned and became their enemy. Our problem as the church today is not the power of our enemies. Our problem as the church today is not the clever tactics of the enemy. Our problem as the church today is not the media or their biased agenda. Our problem as the church today is not the political debacle that's up the road in D.C. Our problem as the church today is not the apparent success of the prosperity gospel on one end, easy believism on the other, or the seeker-sensitive approach, or the purpose-driven church. Those are not our problems. You see, these issues are not variables in the equation. They're constants. From the very beginning of time, there have been enemies against God and against His people and against His true work. Our problem as the church today is not any of these constants as enemies. They've always been there. Our problem today is the variable of our fickle folly. The question was posed last week from the prophet Jeremiah, has a nation changed gods? I'm afraid we have indeed. We've acted as Israel of old. We've turned from God and His word. We've turned to other gods. We've turned to our own ideas, our own inclinations, our own notions, our own understanding about things. And as a result, God has turned Himself to become our enemy, to fight against us. What other reason is there for the atrocious situation of the professing church across this land? Where can we place the blame for the desolate circumstances that are spread so broad throughout our country? Where? Before we're too quick to place the blame or to try to define the problem because of the enemy, consider with me the absurdity of assuming that the apparent impotence of the church today is because her enemies are so numerous or so vast or so strong or so clever or so heartless or so left-winged, or whatever you want to call it. For us to say that the apparent impotence of the church today, the so-called professing church, to see the situation that we're in and to see that it's grim, seemingly hopeless situation, to say that it's because of anything to do with the enemy, is the same as saying that God is far too small, far too weak, that He's so incapable and unconcerned, so vulnerable to the attacks from the outside. The condition of the church today is not a result of God being too small. The condition of the church today is not a result of the world being too strong. Verse 10 describes our problem precisely. Here's the problem of the church today. We've rebelled against Him. And He's turned against us. And we have another problem. We don't really believe this. We don't. I mean, surely we can find someone or something to blame our current condition on. Surely, anyone, anything but our own disobedience. Anyone, anything but our own rebellion against God. Anyone or anything but our own idolatry. I want to take a moment to attempt to prove that this is our thinking by drawing attention to where we as evangelicals have chosen to spend our energies in the past several years. Primarily looking at three important areas in the life of the church. One, prayer. Prayer. When you think of the past dozen or so years, where has the majority of the energy been spent concerning prayer in our land? I'll tell you where. In school. Really? Prayer in school? Yeah, that's where all of our energy's been spent. My question is, what about in church? We stopped real prayer in church long before there was any talk in removing it from the schools. We're so unconvinced of where our problem lies. Or let's take God's law. The law of God. Where has all of the energy and emphasis been in the past dozen or so years? The Ten Commandments hanging in public places, of course. And you must be thinking, you're kidding, right? Yeah, I want to say that. I wish I could agree. What about the commandments of Christ in the pew? We get all bent out of shape about a plaque hanging in a local courthouse or government building, and we turn a blind eye to the lack of obeying that same law within the house of God. I mean, that's where we find ourselves. And it can only be described in one way. God has turned to become our enemy. To the point where we don't know our enemy anymore. And we're fighting all out there. Like Isaiah in chapter 5, woe to you and woe to you. Because we failed to see Him to say, woe are we. Not only prayer and the law of God, but marriage. All of the emphasis has been on marriage between men and women. Against same gender marriage. Against homosexuality. This one's fresh, going on all around us right now. Though the emphasis in the past several years has been on men and women, somehow we've done away with this concept of that. One man and one woman. Can you imagine if the church were up in arms about divorce to the same degree that they appear to be about homosexuality? Can you imagine it? Prayer, the commandments of God, marriage, these are crucial issues. And they're crucial not only to deal with in here, but out there. But we've got to begin here. We've chosen to combat them on the terms of our temporal enemies while we continue to drift away from God Himself, assuming somehow that we're doing good. He has turned to become our enemy. And not only is He fighting against us, He's winning. If you turn away from me, God says in Deuteronomy 11:28, and follow other gods, I will curse you. Amos prophesied, behold, days are coming, and we might say that they're now here, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Do you know how far and wide you have to go in some places to hear the gospel proclaimed biblically? Again, I want to make clear, it isn't that we don't perceive the problem. It's that we are terribly confused about the solution. But the prophet Isaiah here knows the solution. And if we're willing to follow his example, we will do well. Look in verse 11 through 14. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go with the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Here's the prophet Isaiah's solution. Remembering God. Asking this simple question. Last week we asked the question, who is this coming up from the victory? The question for us this week to deal with is this, where is He? That's what Isaiah is asking. Where is this all-powerful God in the midst of this situation we find ourselves in? Where is this God of glorious deliverance? Where is this God who has guided His people, who leads His people, who teaches His people, who lifts them up and carries them? Where is He? We know He hasn't changed. So where then is He? This God who leads His people away from their enemies up to the edge of the Red Sea. They feel like they're about to be consumed. This God who parts it so that they cross on dry land. I remember talking to someone before who had watched some special on the Discovery or History Channel that part of the Red Sea there that they crossed wasn't really all that deep and it was just kind of like marshland, so it wasn't all that glorious. But if you notice what the psalmist there in Psalm 106 said, is it any less glorious that when the troops behind them, their enemies attempted to cross, they were all drowned and not one of them was left? They weren't midgets. Where is He? Where is He who led His people with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day? Where is He when He led His people through the wilderness day after day, providing manna from heaven and water from a rock? Where is He Where is he when they got to the other side of the wilderness and needed to cross over into Canaan who divided the Jordan? Where is he? That's what the prophet's asking. And that's what we need to be willing to ask. This is the God we need, not some other God. We need this kind of powerful, majestic, full of splendor and glory God to invade us, to draw near, to rain down righteousness from on high. Where is this God who scattered all of his foes, who gave his children rest on all sides? Where is he? He made a glorious name for himself. Where is he? In the transition there from verse 14 to 15, it's as if the prophet Isaiah answered his question with what the psalmist says in Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. See, immediately when he turns now, addressing God specifically, look down. Look down from heaven, from your holy and glorious habitation. The prophet is so aware of who God is, aware of his holiness. Remember, he's had this face-to-face encounter with him. He has seen him marching victorious from the battle. He's very aware with the God he's approaching, the holiness that characterizes him, the glory that surrounds him. Even still, he finds the boldness to go to this God and say, "Where are your zeal? Where are your mighty deeds? Why are the stirrings of your compassion? You say that you love your people. We've seen you act on their behalf time and time again. Why are they restrained? Why aren't you stretching forth your strong right arm anymore? Why aren't you hearing us, God?" It's a bit of a paradox there. Isaiah realizes his unworthiness. We feel that sometimes in our praying. And I fear that this paradox of realizing who we are separated from Christ sometimes prevents us from going as boldly to the throne as would be required for us to actually hear from him. But we don't go on our own merit. We sang Zinzendorf's great hymn. We go robed in Christ's righteousness, covered in his blood. It's the same with the prophet here. The prophet knows that he's unworthy to come into the presence of God, and yet still he comes with a boldness, saying, "Look down to us. We're your people." He pleads his covenant there in verse 16. Yeah, sure, Abraham doesn't know us. I mean, do you realize how often the people of Israel ran into a problem because they kept looking to Abraham as their father? Here they're willing to admit, "So what if Abraham doesn't know us? So what if Israel doesn't recognize us? You're our father. You're our only hope. You're all that we need." They're pleading the great covenant that God has made with his people, their Redeemer of old. Not only that, but they realize why they are in the situation. Why, O Lord, verse 17, why do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? They realize that they've rebelled, and God has turned his back on them and become their enemy. Why do you cause us to stray? Your sanctuary, O Lord, is trodden down. Your people are just like the world. Look at verse 19. We have become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Now, if you have to pick one verse to put as a banner over the so-called professing evangelical church in our country, this is my choice. Like those over whom God has never ruled, those never called by his name. The prophet here says, look down, hear us. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to have a gaze. He continues, 64 verse 1. The first great petition is this: look down, God. But then it steps it up a little bit bolder here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Because when you do, the mountains will quake. They will melt, if you will. And the oceans will boil. That's the kind of power that God has. That's the kind of power that we need. Why we must be crying out that he would look towards us and give us his face. That he would actually come down and draw near to us. So not only look down, but come down. I think we'll rush to verse 12. Just in closing, let's actually read leading up to verse 12. Continuing in verse 3, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Isaiah isn't fooled by their situation. He isn't trying to pretend that they're doing pretty good. There's no one, he says, who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. None. You've hidden your face from us. It wouldn't do any good if we did, Isaiah is saying. You've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you're our Father. We're the clay. You are potter. All of us are the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now. We are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. Isaiah here is just going through, listing again the terrible situation that they find themselves in. He hasn't changed his story or his theme or his method from the very beginning of this section on prayer, beginning in Isaiah 61 through 64 here. And then this great question, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And really, when you consider what Isaiah has suggested and proclaimed and prayed up until this point, these questions aren't really questioning whether or not God's going to do it. It's rhetorical. Isaiah doesn't have any doubt whatsoever that God will hear and answer them. He is completely confident that God will hear the prayers of his people, that he will indeed arouse himself again. He knows God will not restrain himself with these things. He knows that he's not going to keep silent forever. Nor will he in our day. The question for us is, will we pray? Will we obey? Will we keep in mind who he is, what he's done, and pursue him with our everything? Giving him no rest and taking no rest for ourselves. It is our only hope because he is our only hope. God, we confess together now, you are indeed all that we could ask for. Our day is dark, Lord. Our situation is miserable. And we are all too often satisfied with it. We pray, God, that you would hear us, that you would acknowledge us once again. We ask with Isaiah, will you restrain yourself at these things? Because your people are downcast, because your name is profaned, because the bride of your son is involved in spiritual adultery. God, won't you rend the heavens and come down? Won't you give us your face? Won't you stir up the compassion in your soul that you have for your people and do us good all the days of our life? Won't you hear us and rise up from the stupor, as it were, and come and draw near to us? Hear us for Christ's sake, we pray. And for the good of our own souls as your children. Amen.